I invite you to turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Matthew. Two weeks ago, I preached on the absolute sovereignty of God. And as God has decreed everything whatsoever happens in general, so in particular, He has decreed the salvation of His people. The Father, the Bible says, chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. The Son laid down His life for the sheep, Jesus said, John 10 and verse 15. In that same chapter, the 10th chapter of John, Jesus said that His sheep hear His voice and follow Him. Others do not believe because they are not of His sheep, John 10 verses 26 and 27. Jesus said earlier in John chapter 10, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out, John 6, 37. He said later in John, according to chapter 17, the Son gives eternal life to all that the Father has given Him. He manifests the Father's name, He says there in John 17, to the people the Father gave Him out of the world, John 17, verses 2 and 6. This morning, we'll reflect together upon the sovereignty of God in salvation. The sovereignty of God in salvation, drawing from the latter half of Matthew chapter 11. And we'll consider it by way of 5 points, points that are familiar to a number of you here in person and watching online. 5 points, 5 phrases, which have often been referred to as tulip. And tulip, a flower, is in this setting used as an acronym. It is a word, each letter of which stands for a key phrase. Think first then of the letter T, which stands for the phrase total depravity. Total depravity. Now, in our modern Western world, the word depravity conjures images of child molesters or serial killers. It has a very severe connotation to it. But if you look up a modern dictionary online, you'll still see that what depravity actually means is corruption, moral corruption, or wickedness. And defined as such, it is an accurate way of describing our native condition as people in relation to our Maker. We are natively, morally corrupt. We have turned, the Bible says, each one to his own way. Natively, we will not, and in a sense cannot, because of the prejudice of our souls, choose God's way. We have a choice, but we always choose our own way. That's the impact that sin has had upon us. Romans 3, verse 11, quoting the Old Testament prophet, says, none seeks after God. That's me and you by nature. We're called to seek after God. We were made to seek after God. We were designed with the capacity to seek after God. But sin has so impacted the whole of our humanity that the Bible, yes, is true when it says, none seek after the Lord. If anyone is to seek the Lord, God must first do something to change the affections, to change the way we think, to change the way we choose. Well, proof of this total depravity is seen in the passage before us, Matthew 11, God the Son had come to earth, becoming a true human. Love walked among us. Having compassion for the suffering, Jesus did mighty works. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He rescued the oppressed from the power of the devil. Matthew 11 draws our attention to Jesus having done these very things in a larger way. He did many mighty works in the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. These communities had the unusual privilege of seeing God in the flesh, and not only that, but they saw him do a large measure of wonders in their midst. It was their family members, their friends, their neighbors whose blind eyes were being given sight, whose lame legs were being given strength to get up and walk, whose hearts and lives riddled with Satan's power were being emancipated. They didn't just hear about these things. They didn't just read about these things. They beheld these things. Jesus Christ was in their midst. Verse 20 tells us that in the very cities where most of his mighty works had been done, they did not repent. They would not turn to the Lord. They rejected him. And according to verse 16, they even slandered him, calling him a glutton and a drunkard. And we know from the larger story of the Bible, from the larger story of Matthew, that this hostility would not prove to be just a passing misunderstanding. No, it would intensify. It would escalate. And soon there would be a great multitude crying out passionately, a riotous crowd, insisting that this Jesus, he must be crucified. His blood be on us. Kill him. Crucify him. God came to earth in person. We brutally murdered him. Now the adjective total in the phrase total depravity draws attention to the truth that moral corruption has impacted our total humanity. The whole of what constitutes us as persons has been deeply impacted by sin. We are depraved in our affections. We don't natively love God, delight in God, yearn for God, pursue God. We are depraved in our thinking and our intellect. We have a skewed way of looking at life. That doesn't mean that we see everything inaccurately. God in his kindness enables us to see so much that is spot on. But when it comes to God himself, when it comes to Jesus, we have a skewed way of thinking. And depravity has impacted our wills as well. That capacity of being a human in which we are volitional beings. We have purposes. We have determinations. We have choices. Our hearts cannot stop making choices. We are constantly making choices. But sin has impacted that capacity of making choices. It has prejudiced that capacity. The people of Bethsaida and Capernaum had a choice. Their own will was very active in how they responded to the God-man. Jesus offered himself sincerely to them. His message was not just to show up and say, well, you're not on the list of God's chosen, so I check you off and I go to the next village. No, Jesus came to them wanting them to believe in him. That was sincere. He speaks to them. He does mighty works of compassion and power and grace in their midst. He's calling to them, as he will do yet again at the close of this passage, come to me. Okay? He's not holding his arms out to anyone saying, you can't come and you can't come and you can't come. Sorry, you're not among the selected ones. No, he's holding his hands out, palms out with earnest beseeching in his eyes and in his countenance, with love pulsating through his heart, pleading with people, children, men, the elderly, the handicapped, pleading with people to come to him and to find rest in him. But just as the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, nor a leopard his spots, people cannot do good who are accustomed to evil. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. And the people of Bethsaida, and the people of Capernaum, and the people of Chorazin, however respectable they may have been in the eyes of one another, however decent they may have been viewed among their neighbors and among their classmates and among their friends and among their family members, they would not come to Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They repudiated Jesus. That was a choice that they made. Only God can make dry bones live. Ezekiel 37. Total depravity. Think second of the letter U, which stands for the phrase unconditional election. U for unconditional election. To elect is simply to choose. God chose his people, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. That's not the voice of cold logic being imposed upon the text. That's simply the text. That's not the voice of John Calvin, who just insisted that this is the way we should look at things. This is the voice of the Holy Spirit coming to us in the very Word of God. God chose us, his people, all those in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Romans 11:7 says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Romans 11 and verse 7. In the Old Testament period, Israel as a whole, as a nation, was God's chosen nation, his elect nation. But within the nation as a whole, there was a more particular elect. People that God had set his love in a more specific way upon. And Romans 11 says that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. It wasn't seeking God himself. None of us do that by nature. It was seeking, though, in a certain sense, God's approval, God's acceptance, God's stamp of you're good. I'll let you come into my heaven. In some sense, they were seeking that approval. They failed to obtain it. The elect obtained it. The rest were hardened. The adjective unconditional in the phrase unconditional election draws attention to why the Lord chose certain people. Why did God choose as he did when he did before the foundation of the world? Did God look down the corridor of human history? Of course, God knows all things. He sees all things. He sees all things in advance. He knows now what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows now what's going to happen next year and 1,000 years from now. Did God in eternity past look down the corridor of human history and see those who of themselves would choose him, and therefore, for that reason, he chose them? Did God choose us because we first chose him? Was his electing his people conditional upon their having first elected him? No. God's election of sinners was unconditional. He chose them not because of anything they would be or do, but simply because it was his good pleasure. Matthew 11, Jesus has come to town. He's come to several towns. And in great love and in tenderness and in gentleness of heart, he has entreated the people of these communities to come to him. And he's given them reasons to believe in him. He has done incredible, staggering deeds that no mere person can do in their midst, showing them his power, authenticating his deity, displaying his tenderness, his compassion, his readiness to do us good, to be the best thing, the best person that we could ever know.
He has presented himself as attractively as would be possible for anyone to present himself. He has been rejected. No doubt there were some exceptions, but for the most part, they did not repent. They did not repent. What made the difference? What made the difference? Why were there a group of disciples who did follow him, who did receive him? Why were there people who did fall at his feet and acknowledge him as Lord, repenting and believing and loving and following, while others did not do so? Well, it's not for anything in us. It wasn't conditional upon some greater insight or some larger sensitivity in some people that others didn't have. It was God's good pleasure to choose some while not having chosen others. Note how Jesus puts it in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 27. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them unto babes, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is the way Jesus prayed in the midst of being repudiated by those who had seen his great works. He was able to worship. He was able to affirm the majesty of a God who cannot and will not be ultimately thwarted. And what he worshiped God for specifically is that God had chosen, according to the own good pleasure of his will, it was his gracious will, the ESV says, to hide these things from the wise and intelligent while revealing them to babes. If we're Christians this morning, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in him. We want him. We want to be with him. As we think of those who are now in his immediate presence, we have pleasure in the thought of their having that fellowship with him. And we want that too one day. If that is our disposition, if that is our belief, what makes us different from the people who saw God in person, who saw him give sight to one that we knew had been blind all his life? It's not that God looked down the corridor of time and saw Stu Johnston just of himself making that better choice. There was just something in Stu that clicked and he saw what others could not see. No, God determined in advance, according to his gracious will, in his mercy, that he would reveal the truth to some, but not to all. Total depravity, unconditional election. Think third of the letter L. The letter L, which stands for the phrase limited atonement. Limited atonement. Jesus died to make atonement. The word literally means at one meant, to reconcile, to bring together those that had been separated, had been estranged. That's what sin does. It separates. Sin disconnects what God had joined together. And Jesus died to bring together what sin had separated by his taking the punishment upon himself that we deserve. He opened the way for there to be a coming together, a reconciling of an offended God with those who had committed offenses against him. The adjective here, limited, in the phrase limited atonement, draws attention to the truth that the death of Jesus was limited in its extent. The death of Jesus was limited in its extent. Jesus did not die. This is
historically and presently still the most controversial point in the things that I'm speaking of this morning. But Jesus did not die for each and every person that has ever lived. He said himself, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 11. The Apostle Paul tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It is the church of God which Christ purchased with his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. Crucial point here. Humongous point here. While the death of Jesus was thus limited in its extent, it was not limited in its accomplishment. While it was limited with respect to for whom did he die, it was not limited at all in terms of what it actually accomplished for those for whom he died. It secured everything needful for their eternal salvation. And this has to do with our understanding biblically of the nature of what Christ did in his death. And the Bible proclaims that he was not dying to make something possible for all, but securing it for none. Rather, the Bible proclaims that when Jesus died, he actually was taking in his own person the divine punishment due for the transgressions of his people, whereby those people, a vast multitude of them, drawn over time from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, those people ultimately cannot be punished eternally for their sins because Jesus bore it for them. We are not interested in trying to make the atonement of Jesus as small as we can when we speak of limited. We are seeking to affirm that the death of Jesus actually rescues sinners. It doesn't just set up a mechanism making it possible. It actually accomplishes everything it was designed to accomplish. And that's why there's such power in the Apostle Paul's reasoning. In Romans 8, 32, he, the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, freely give us all things? The apostle there is not speaking simply of how willing God is to help those who will help themselves. He is speaking rather the fact that God has determined and God has paid the price in the dying of his Son, whereby everything needed to bring his people to heaven at last throughout all eternity has been secured by the dying of the Son. That means that those whom God planned to save and those whom Jesus died to save, they will be convicted of their sins. One might be nailed to a Roman cross outside of someone who's got King of the Jews over his head. Having awoken that morning, consigned to a brutal death and to endless hell, and one may in the final seconds of his life while hanging on a Roman cross be brought to faith and go to paradise that very day. And the cross of Jesus, as the Bible presents it, guarantees that such conversions will take place. Because all those for whom Jesus bore the punishment must be brought into the fold. No matter how incredibly lost in the woods they are, the sheep will be convicted of their sins. They will be drawn to the Savior. They will be given a new heart. They will be regenerated. And being given a new life, being raised from the dead, they'll see it a new way and they'll want in a new way and they'll make choices in a new way whereby they willingly, happily, freely choose Christ in faith and repentance and they will be kept Yes, they will continue to sin. Yes, there will still be failure. And sometimes real sheep get really lost in the woods. But the shepherd will go after them. He will find them. He will pursue them. And he'll bring them back. And he'll bring them safe to heaven at last. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep. I must bring them also. They will listen to me, to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. John 10, verses 15 and 16. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Think fourth of the letter I, which stands for the phrase irresistible grace. I stands for irresistible grace. Now, from one angle, the whole story of our human race is of our constant, perverted resisting of the kindness of God. It began in the Garden of Eden, and there's an element of mystery because God made our first parents upright. They were not created with a prejudiced heart towards God. They did seek the Lord because God had designed them in that way. And yet, in the mystery of providence, even in that pristine setting, under the influence of the serpent of old, the devil, they resisted the kindness of God. The world in Noah's day resisted the kindness of God. The whole history of Israel throughout the Old Testament centuries and millennia is a history largely of God's chosen nation resisting the one who had chosen them. Their preference was to be like the nations and tribes around them. They didn't like being aligned with God and worshiping God. They wanted to do what everyone else was doing. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, preaching moments before he was stoned to death, said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, that was just a summation, a historical summation. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And it had recently come to its zenith, and that the Jews had crucified their own God-given Messiah. And that's the history of our world, and that's our history in and of ourselves. Our history is that we can always find a way to stiff-arm God. But since God the Father chose the specified people, and since God the Son died to redeem the chosen ones, God the Spirit, in His appointed time, overcomes the resistance that comes so naturally to me and you, to our children, to our grandchildren. In His appointed time, God the Spirit overcomes our native resistance and makes His grace with those chosen to be irresistible. It becomes invincible. Like that thief on the cross. He had not lived a life where the grace of God was precious to him. That's not what took him to a Roman gibbet. But there in the final minutes of his existence in this world, with eternity gaping before him, a non-ending ravine of torment, destruction, there before him, grace became irresistible and overcame all of his resistance and made him willing in the day of God's power. We infer that not everyone in Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin rejected Jesus. Most did. As he looked at the communities as a whole, as he spoke to them as a whole, the most fitting word for them at this stage was one of denouncing their impenitence. That's the way he spoke to them as a whole. He rebuked them. He had done many mighty works there, and they had refused him. Of course, for Jesus, that was very personal. It wasn't just rejecting a message. It was rejecting him. But no doubt there were some there, weary with their guilt, heavy laden with their ongoing inability to be able to make things right with God by their own effort. And in the midst of having failed and having failed, in the midst of resolutions going by the side, in the midst of seeing that they can't escape the clutches of how iniquity gets down deep inside of us. It gets into our inclinations. It gets into our thought patterns. It gets into our speech patterns. And in the midst of the weariness and the burden of not being able to overcome it, surely there were some there who, when this gracious Savior, in the face of widespread rejection, still said, "Come to me. Come. Get closer. You will find me tender. Come. I know all about your failures. I know what you were fantasizing about earlier today. I know what really goes on under the roof of your house. I know the kind of person you've been, the things that you've done. I know. Come to me. You'll find me gentle. You'll find me tender. I'll give you rest." We infer that there were some who embraced with great relief a Savior who means exactly what He says. He gives rest of soul to the weary. They discovered that He really is gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus said elsewhere, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. But that's exactly what the Father does through His Spirit. He pursues His own, and He draws them to the Savior. "I thank you, Father," our Savior prayed. "Oh, I thank you, Father. I praise you, Father, King of heaven and earth, that you, yes, you hide things from the haughty and the arrogant, the wise and intelligent, but you reveal them to babes. You know how to make yourself known to the humble ones, people that you yourselves humble and bring to see their need of you." Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. The final letter, P, stands for perseverance of the saints. Sometimes it's entitled preservation of the saints. All that were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, drawn irresistibly by the Spirit, will be kept. It's the idea of preserve. They will be kept by the power of God. They will be preserved in an ongoing life of repentance and faith. It won't be perfect. It will be flawed. And there may be days where the real Christian looks just like the real non-Christian. There may be seasons. Bible biography is so helpful here, and it's realism about a King David and about a Moses and about an Abraham and about a Sarah and about pretty much everybody. We see the foibles and the flaws and the blemishes and the failures, at times deep failures, at times sustained failures. But God's chosen ones will be kept. They will finally overcome. They will be enabled to endure to the end and thereby be saved. Not all that we first think of as God's people prove to be God's people. There is such a thing as falling away. There is a reality of those who were hot for Christ becoming cold for Christ and turning from Christ. Jesus Himself knew it more than anyone has ever known it. There were people who early on got super excited about His being the Messiah. But as they were brought more into an understanding of what He was about, they didn't want that. and they walked away. Many of us know people who have walked away. But God has a people who will not walk away. And when they do for a time, the great shepherd will go after them and bring them back. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Christ has a grip, and he holds fast, even in those seasons where we may feel, we don't feel the tension of his fingers upon our shoulders. Jesus has said, I will not lose anyone of those that the Father has given me. At the last day, they will be there, not among the goats, but among the sheep. And I will welcome them. And it won't be because of how effectively they persisted in their strength of will. It'll be because I had a will that they will be saved. We sang a song in college from Jude 24:25. Unto him who is able to keep you, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. This is our God. This is our Savior. He has the muscle and he has the heart to keep his people from finally stumbling. Those whom God predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Past tense, finished, done. If you are the called of God, you will be the glorified of God. So, do we kick back and coast? God's got his own. God's going to reach his own. And if I'm among them, I'm going to make it. So, do we kick back and coast? Well, Jesus didn't. Jesus, in the midst of such profound personal rejection, I mean, he had given himself completely. They just dismissed him. In the face of that, his response was not, "Fully on you, I'm done." His response was to keep on evangelizing. Come to me. Sin has made you mad. Wake up. Come to me. You need me. You don't see it. You don't realize it. You need me. Come to me. Embrace me. I am not a harsh master. He kept evangelizing. He kept working the life that his Father had given to him with all of his heart. And the worst part hadn't happened yet. He knew that. The personal rejection was going to get a lot more intense. But he was determined, I'm going to follow the Father. And I'm going to find my bread and my drink in doing his will. And I plead for others to come with me. See here the key to salvation. It's in the hands and it's in the heart of Jesus. Do, each and every one of us. Let's do, let's keep doing. God forbid that we ever stop coming to Jesus, just as we are, finding in Him rest, taking afresh His yoke upon us, following, plowing in the path of His will. That's the key to salvation initially, and it's the key to ongoing salvation. And if you're in the midst of things that are severely disappointing and discouraging, let me encourage you to find strength where our Lord found strength. He was kept from crippling discouragement in the face of rejection by reminding Himself in prayer. And prayer is one of the great ways we remind ourselves of what's really true. He found strength in reminding Himself, "My Father reigns, and He wins. And if the world rejects me and the world crucifies me, that doesn't alter the reality. My Father reigns, and no one can thwart Him. No one can keep Him from doing His sovereign will. God does grieve over sin. But God never, never is a pathetic figure. God is never one to be pitied. His grief is real. But God never needs our pity. God is invincibly doing all His holy will. And yes, it's hard. Jesus knows exactly what heart is all about. But He found strength in reminding Himself in His Father's presence of His Father's sovereignty. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You that You have not left us to ourselves to imagine what You are like, or to construct a thesis about what we hope You're like. You have told us in Your Word about Your person and about Your purposes, and above all about Your Son. And we thank You so much for the way this particular passage displays You through its display of Jesus. You are so majestic. You are so in control of all things, even the embracing of Your Son and the rejection of Your Son. And yet, Your heart is gentle and lowly, and you love lost sinners, and You seek lost sinners, and You keep inviting lost sinners. We rejoice in Your being just the God You are. And, oh God, we pray for grace that everyone here, everyone listening online, that we would truly come to Jesus, and that we would keep coming, and that we would come convinced of our own utter inadequacy to make our way through this world or into heaven, that Jesus alone is the way. Jesus alone is the strength. Jesus alone is the refuge that we need in a world where so much is so wrong, namely ourselves. Help us now as we come to Your table and make it again a means of grace. We pray that it would be a channel of grace even to those who are watching from a distance. In Jesus' name, amen.